could our responsibilities before God sometimes include even making such matters public? Those are the questions we're going to answer today as we tackle the subject of church discipline. But what do I mean when I say church discipline? On the one hand, it's likely many of you have never even heard of such a thing. Certainly the church doesn't practice it very often these days. That was not always the case. But if you haven't heard of it, you know, it's hard to have any opinion of it. Not that hard. Certainly some people have opinion of things they've never heard of or never read anything about, right? All you have to do is go online to realize that. Still others, though, so on the one hand, maybe you've never even heard of church discipline. On the other hand, it's possible that if you've heard of it, you came away with a kind of negative opinion of it. When we think of disciplining our children, depending on their age, we might think of spanking them or putting them in time out or grounding them, removing certain privileges. Those certainly seem negative, right? Looking back on my childhood, they felt negative. And so it is with church membership, if you have any ideas about it at all, or church discipline, rather, if you have any ideas about it at all, it almost always seems like a kind of negative thing. It's always in a negative light, but I actually think that's really unfortunate. Because while church discipline certainly can seem negative, 1 Corinthians 5 shows us an example of that, some discipline can also be quite positive. I played basketball in high school. A basketball coach, will correct his player's shooting form because he knows it will make his player better, a better overall player, right? A parent who's ever yelled loudly or even physically grabbed their child as that child was running towards the street knows it probably felt negative to the child, but in reality it was a positive and life-saving form of discipline. Likewise, a stake in the yard will help a tree grow properly, and braces on your teeth will set your teeth in order, and training wheels on a bike keep the new rider from falling. These are all forms of discipline, whether we think of them that way or not. And they're all good and necessary and, in fact, positive. And the same thing is true for the church and for church discipline. What I want you to understand today is that church discipline is formative and necessary for the health and the growth of a church. To put it in as clear a way as possible, what is at stake is this. Do we believe that the church is different than the world? Do we believe there's a marked and necessary difference between those of us who are Christians and those who are not? Do we believe that church members should live holy lives? If the answer is yes, then we must practice church discipline. So with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew 18. And I want to begin reading in verse 15. These are Jesus' words, and I think they're so helpful and just practical. I love them. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you again for your word, and I thank you for the grace that is the chance to preach it. And I pray now, Lord, as we tackle a difficult subject again this morning, that you would let me speak clearly the words that you've given us. I pray that you would help your church listen clearly. Lord, give them grace in their hearing. Give them understanding, Lord, and give us all obedience. We love you in your name. Amen. How many of you know that context is absolutely essential in understanding Scripture? Likewise, with this passage, we really have to understand the context. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, you'll notice it begins with Jesus teaching a lesson on humility. Humility. Before we can even begin thinking about church discipline, we have to first think about humility. The disciples want to know who will be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm sure they thought it was going to be one of them. After all, they'd given up everything. They were following him around. Who else would Jesus choose? Who else could be greater? And Jesus does what he always does, which is he turns their world entirely upside down. And so he calls over a child who happens to be playing nearby. And he says, hey, come here. And he brings the little child right up in front of him. And he says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to humble yourself like this child. It's a lesson in humility. Then Jesus changes gears in verse 7. He starts talking about the seriousness of sin. Well, how serious is sin? He says in verse 7, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. In other words, do not be the person who causes your brother or sister to stumble. Do not let yourself be the person who causes them to stumble. And how serious is sin in your own life? He tells you, he says, that if your foot causes you to stumble, that is sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, because it would be better to go through life lame or to go through life blind than to go on sinning. So it's a lesson about the seriousness of sin. Why are we even talking about church discipline? Because sin has a real and serious impact on the life of the believer and on the life of the church. Finally, Jesus tells us this story about a shepherd with 100 sheep who loses one of them and leaves the 99 others back home in safety and seeks out his one lost lamb. His message is clear: seek those who have gone astray. And so all these passages, a lesson on humility, a lesson on the seriousness of sin, and a lesson on seeking the lost and wayward brother, all lead up to the one we just read, where Jesus describes how Christians ought to act toward one another with regard to sin, and how a church is supposed to handle itself with regard to wayward sinning members. And so how should a church formatively discipline its members, and what does that look like? If you're taking notes today, I want you to notice, number one, the context of church discipline. The context of church discipline is a family. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins against you. The first thing I want you to understand about church discipline is that it always happens within the context of a family. I joked last week, we're not going and getting people off the street and being like, look how terrible this person is. That's ridiculous. Of course not. We're talking about a family, church members. We're the body of Christ. And therefore, our every interaction, even interaction that's difficult and sometimes confrontational, must be undertaken with familial care. Oftentimes when we hear about church discipline, we think about it in punitive terms, right? That is, we tend to think of it as punishment. We think of it the way most that way because of most discipline. We think of most discipline that way. But as I said before, not all discipline is punitive. In fact, the best discipline, biblical discipline, is Christ-like and loving. And that you would be an unloving parent if you did not discipline your children, wouldn't you? Have you ever seen a child running absolutely crazy? It might have been one of mine. And thought, I'm not sure that parent really loves that child. I do. I'm trying my best, I promise. But we understand that actually discipline is quite loving. It's Christ-like. It's a perfect description then of biblical church discipline. Listen to me. A brother has sinned against us. A family member has gone astray. How would we respond? How should we respond? Perhaps some of you have wayward children. Children who perhaps don't believe. Or maybe they've wandered from their faith as they've gotten older. They've abandoned their faith. Maybe some of you have brothers or sisters, siblings, even parents who don't believe. They want nothing to do with the Lord. You know what I'm talking about here, don't you? You know this experience and you know how it feels. And you know that when they are wandering, when they are prodigal, then you are like the father in Jesus' story, standing on the front porch, just peering down the road, begging God, please let me see my son, let me see my brother, let me see my father turn down this road and be on their way home. Day after day, straining your eyes in faithful hope. And you know how heartbreaking this is. More than anything, you know how much you love your wayward prodigal, your sinning child or brother, and you know that you would do whatever it takes to get them back home, to get them back to the church, to get them to consider a relationship with Christ. And that's the attitude Jesus is talking about here. Folks, church discipline happens within the loving context of a family. Speaking of context, remember the child on Jesus' lap at the beginning of the passage? Remember the shepherd and the one lost lamb? That's the brother in this story. Like the little child who was sitting on my lap, like the lost sheep wandering out on the mountain alone, so too is your brother, lost and far from home. And your great love and concern should drive you to restore him. How many of you know when a family member hurts, the whole family hurts? When one family member comes down sick with cancer, the whole family worries. When one family member loses their job, the whole family prays. When one family member is going through difficult times in their marriage, the whole family weeps. So too, when one member of our church family is hurting and burdened, especially when it comes to sin, we all hurt. We all mourn. And we should all be concerned. We saw this verse last week, 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is a family affair. And one brother's sin or one sister's faithlessness burdens and hurts us all. No one wants to do church discipline because we're a busybody. Isn't that kind of how you feel sometimes? Well, those people are just, you know, they just want to be in everybody's business. That's not it at all. We're not nosy and rude. We're concerned about what's best for our family. Excuse me. And we recognize that leaving one family member to wander in their sin, that's bad for that family member. It's not good for them. And it's bad for the rest of us. It's bad for the reputation of Christ. It's bad for the reputation of the church. It sends a terrible message to those of us who are fighting and contending for our faith that the church doesn't really care about such things. It sends a terrible message to the lost world who look to us as ambassadors for Christ. They don't really mean it that much. Look at the sin that they endure. Sin in the body of Christ is a cancer. And the most loving thing we can do is make every effort to get it out. Church discipline must take place within the context of a family. But I want you to notice I said we want the sin out, not the sinner. Because, of course, the sinner is who? He's our brother. We're not kicking him out of the family. We want to keep the brother. We want him to repent of his sin. That leads us, secondly, then, to the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is restoration. So we begin with this family affair, and our goal is to restore them. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I said before, we don't often talk about church discipline, but when we do, it almost immediately goes to the part where the church removes someone from membership, right? Where we excommunicate them. And so I said to someone this week, what are we talking about? We're talking about church discipline. And they went, did anybody have that thought? Ooh, you guys can admit it. It's okay. Ooh, church discipline. We immediately go to that part, but understand that's a worst case scenario kind of thing we're talking about. The reality is, the goal of church discipline is not excommunication, but rather restoration. The goal of church discipline is that our sinning and wayward family member would see the error of their ways, understand that we love them and want what's best for them, and then repent of those sins and turn back to Christ. That's what we want. I asked at the beginning of this message, do we believe the church is different than the world? Do we believe that the church seeks after holiness while the rest of the world seeks after worldliness? Not that the church is perfect. Stay here for about 5 minutes and you'll learn it's not. Not that we're a bunch of holier than thou. We never make any mistakes and you guys are a bunch of sinners Christians. We don't believe that. It's not true. But we do really believe God has called his people, his bride, his family, his sons and daughters to be like him. If so, then we need church discipline. I just read parts of this verse to you earlier. It is for discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, God's design for church discipline is not that the church would go around nitpicking your life apart, holding you up to some impossible standard. Boy, I don't want to be a church member here. They're gonna judge me. They're gonna hold me up to the standard I can't possibly live up to. That's not it at all. God's goal for the church and for church discipline is that we would grow in our Christ-likeness and holiness, that we would be increasingly formed into the image of His Son, and that when we find out we are outside of His will, when you become aware of the fact that you're living in some sinful lifestyle, we would turn from our wickedness and run back into the fold of God. Isn't that what you want to do? Don't you want to be made aware of your sins so that you're not outside of His will? The goal of church discipline is restoration. And by the way, it is at this point, I am almost certain, if not already, someone says to themselves, well, Jason, wait a minute, there's a problem. Because doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest ye be judged? Doesn't that apply here? I was reading an article a couple of years ago about one of the states that was seeking to legalize marijuana. And so this church had gone to this festival. It was like a marijuana festival. I don't know what they expected to find there. They went there. Oh, sure, ministry. sure it was. They went there and they just took, you know, a survey. What do you know about the Bible? And they said that everybody there, if they knew anything about the Bible, they knew two things. Number one, there's a verse in Genesis, they say, that says God gave us all the plants and herbs to use. Therefore, we can use marijuana. That's what they said. I'm not saying that's true. That's what they said. And then the second verse they knew was what? Judge not, lest ye be judged. So doesn't that apply here? I'm glad you asked. It's possible that that verse, Matthew 7:1, is the most misunderstood and frequently taken out of context verse in all of Scripture. You can turn there if you'd like. I'll have it up here on the screen. But Matthew 7 says this, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we see that the command not to judge is given, first of all, within the context of hypocrisy. In other words, it is hypocritical to point out the minor sins of others while maintaining some enormous sin in your own life. That's the speck versus the log. You see that? Notice also he goes on to say that once you have removed the log from your eye, then you can remove the speck from your brother. So both the log and the speck are negative. And assuming there's no log in your eye, it is actually a good thing to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Finally, we should remember that the best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told very clearly to judge others within the body of Christ. Like in this passage, Matthew 18, in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, in Romans 13, where we're told the state has the right and responsibility to judge others, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 13, Hebrews chapter 4, 2 Peter 1, where we're told to judge ourselves, and finally, we're told specifically to judge one another within the church and hold each other accountable here in Matthew 18, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, in Galatians chapter 6, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and Titus 3. So whatever Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, he is not ruling out passing any kind of judgment ever within the body of Christ. Agree? Because he tells us to do just that. But again, the thing to remember in all these passages is that the goal is not like, look at you, you sinner. I can't even believe you. You're so embarrassing to me. No, the goal is restoration. Our discipline must be motivated by a loving desire to see that person reach their fullest potential in Christ. Number three, then, is the attitude of church discipline. The attitude of church discipline is patience. Look at verse 15, and it describes this whole process. All right, so this is how we as a church would deal with sin within the body. This is how he says to do it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. One of the things to keep in mind about this passage is that it doesn't give us any kind of time frame. Did you notice that? He gives us the steps and he lays them out in a particular order. That's pretty clear. But he doesn't say how long any of this should take. He doesn't even tell us, he doesn't tell us how long we have to wait between steps. He doesn't even say you can't repeat any of these steps. What I'm saying is that the ambiguity regarding time is very clearly teaching patience. First, you go to a person one-on-one. So you discover a sin in the life of a brother. By the way, this word used for sin has in mind a sinful lifestyle, some habitual sin. He's not saying if your brother stubs his toe and curses, you immediately make it an issue of church discipline. None of us would ever be a member of a church. None of us could live with that, right? But when you discover some habitual, unconfessed sin in your brother's life, then you go to him one-on-one in the hopes of keeping it private. In the hopes that he will confess and repent. And if he does, all this is over. You've won a brother. This is great. Good news. If he refuses to confess that sin, then you may take one or two others with you. Now remember, there's nothing that says you can't go to that person one-on-one many times before bringing others, right? Furthermore, when you do bring others, it's not in the hopes of ganging up on him and overpowering him, but rather you just want to show him the serious nature of the problem. Listen, friend, I'm not making this up. This isn't my opinion, brother. This sin really is a problem, as evidenced by the fact that these other brothers also are concerned. Do you see that? One other thing to note, by bringing others, they help keep you in check so that you bring them along and you say, you see the guy sin, and they go, I'm not seeing it. I think you're wrong about this. And now you go home and go, boy, I was being judgmental. Once again, there's nothing that says you can't repeat this second step multiple times. Let's remember that not everyone is in the same place on their spiritual journey of maturity, right? For example, there was a time in my life when putting anything in an offering basket was a really big deal. Like here's the $2. That was lunch, but here you go, Lord, that's all I've got. It was only later that I came to understand I should give a tithe and an offering, but it took a while to come to that understanding and to mature to the point of being obedient. It also took, by the way, someone coming alongside me saying, can I teach you what biblical giving looks like? But if you've just become a believer, that may be all new to you. And it will take some time to learn these things and become conformed to the image of Christ. And we say to you now, you have our patience. Finally, if you've patiently, and I would suggest repeatedly, taken the steps Jesus has laid out here, and the person is still unwilling to repent, only then does this become a matter for the whole church. Only then does this escalate to the point of body-wide church discipline. Please understand that the attitude required to undertake church discipline is patience and grace. Galatians chapter 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, this is your little brother. This is the kid who tagged along behind you everywhere you went. You climbed a tree, they climbed a tree. You said, I can jump over that thing. They tried to jump over that thing and broke their arm. The little sister who looked up to you, always wanted to steer your hair stuff, girls. We treat them gently, with loving and patient care. We want to see them reach their fullest potential. We are proud of them and how far they've come. And we don't want to see that progress stop. So we discipline them with loving patience. If your first thought when you heard he's preaching on church discipline is, all right, it's about time, you've gotten it all wrong. This is about love and mercy and grace and patience. But why is the issue taken before the whole church? Does that seem harsh? Why is church discipline such a big deal that we would involve the entire body of Christ? Well, that leads us, number four, to the scope of church discipline. The scope of church discipline is eternal. If he refuses, it says in Matthew 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I just want to say this again for the people in the cheap seats. I want you to understand just what's at stake here. Because sometimes people will say, why is this particular issue such a big deal? Why are we talking about church discipline? Why did we talk last week about church membership? Don't you know those things keep people from wanting to join the church? Don't you know those are sort of hot button issues and they annoy people? Don't you know that those things push people away from the church? What I want to say and remind you of is this. We keep talking about church membership and we keep talking about church discipline because we really do believe the church is different than the world. We really do believe that the church, by which I mean believers, seek after holiness while the rest of the world seeks after worldliness. We really do believe there ought to be a marked difference between the children of God and the children of this world. And we believe that because Christ said it in his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and we all hope that's us, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we therefore were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To put it this way, the body of Christ looks like the head of Christ. The family of Christ shares a familial resemblance. Believers are to be, in every important and discernible way, different than the unbelieving world around us. And when we are not different than the world, it calls into question very seriously our stature as children of God. And that is why we keep talking about church membership. That is why church discipline is such a big deal. The discipline and accountability of the church is a key component of God's prescribed method of growing and maintaining our Christ-likeness. Let me say that again. The discipline and accountability of the church is a key component of God's prescribed method of growing and maintaining our Christ-likeness. When we show no interest in being held accountable by the church, we are showing we have no interest in growing more like Christ. When we show we have no interest in growing more like Christ, then we are revealing the very real possibility that we do not even know him. Thus, the consequences are eternal. Let me show you why. Notice that the intensification of the numbers, you go to a sinning brother one-on-one, then take two or more witnesses, then it goes before the whole church, matches the intensification of the problem. Okay, so we sin. Every one of us is guilty of that. Anybody would like to raise their hand and say, I've never sinned in my life? Okay, good. So we're all on the same page. Every one of us is guilty of that. We sin even after we become believers. We sin even after we're saved. So church members sin. We do it all the time. And when we're made aware of that sin, either by our own study of Scripture, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, by a sermon we hear preached, or by a brother or sister in Christ who points out that sin, our first and necessary vital reaction should be to confess that sin and turn away from it. So put yourself in the shoes of this sinning brother. A fellow church member comes to you and points out your sin. Let's hope that you're heartbroken. You're torn up and you're so sorry for that sin and you confess it immediately, say, I wasn't aware, or you're so right, I've been battling that thing, thank you for pointing it out, I confess it, I need you to help me stay accountable. That's great, this is exactly what we want to happen, right? That's how it's supposed to act, to happen, that's what God expects, and you and your brother are now reconciled. End of story. That's church discipline. But what if that's not how you react? What if you dig in your heels and refuse to listen to your brother? What if you defend yourself and tell him to kick rocks? This has become a more serious problem then, hasn't it? So then he comes back with several more brothers or sisters in Christ who agree about your sin and lovingly and graciously beg you to turn from it. They beg you to be reconciled to God. Listen, don't you see that sin is killing you? It's killing your relationship with God. It's killing your family. It's killing your church family. Turn from it, brother. Turn from it, sister. And again, if you see your brothers and sisters in Christ and you hear how seriously they take this sin, if you hear their heart in the matter and you go, wow, they're right. I didn't realize how serious this problem was. I've got to turn from it. I need to repent. Well, then you've been reconciled. The fact that multiple brothers in Christ believe you're in the wrong was enough to convince you, and you turn from it and you repent. Well, then everything worked out as it should be, and everything is good, and that's church discipline. And we would go, thank God it worked out that way. Agree? But what if that's not how you react? What if even after you've been confronted by a single brother or sister in Christ about your sin and you've ignored them, and even after they've come back with several of your brothers and sisters in Christ, all begging you to turn from your sin, showing you how serious that sin is, and you've ignored even them, and you still won't turn. And then they take it before the whole church. Because you see, now we have a really serious problem, don't we? It's a major problem. And the whole church says to you, brother, turn from your sin. Sister, repent, confess, be reconciled. Live a holy life as God intended for you to live. It is at this point that a true believer would be awakened from their sin by the Holy Spirit, who's using the whole church body at this point, who's using the whole church body to tell you, you need to be reconciled. It is at this point that the true believer would turn and confess. And that's how it's supposed to work. And we would welcome you back into our arms and say, we're so thankful that you've been reconciled to God. That's how church discipline ought to work. But what if you still refuse? What if you refuse to repent even after the entire church body, all your brothers and sisters that you have covenanted together with, and what if they all agree and you still refuse to repent? Don't you see that is the attitude of one who has become hardened to spiritual things? That is the attitude of one who does not understand spiritual things. Don't you see that is the attitude and behavior of one who may very well not know the Lord at all? There are eternal ramifications here. That, by the way, that's why the church is told to treat you as a Gentile or tax collector. Because for all intents and purposes, you have revealed through your behavior, through your continued unwillingness to be held accountable, through your continued unwillingness to confess your sins, through your continued unwillingness to humbly submit to your church brothers and sisters, that you don't know the Lord. Jonathan Lehman puts it like this: the church is an implication, or better, a creation of the gospel, just like the gospel creates obedience. As such, submitting yourself to a church, like submitting yourself to obedience generally, becomes a revealer of whether or not you really have the gospel. Please hear me out. This is not about condemnation. The church is not condemning you. We're not taking away your salvation because you can't lose your salvation. What we're saying is that by refusing to submit to your church and turn from your sin, you are revealing the very likely and incredibly tragic reality that you were never a believer in the first place. Or it at least appears that way. Because the church is made up of believers, that is, regenerate church membership. Then the church has made a mistake in accepting you into membership in the first place if you aren't a believer, right? And therefore they are rectifying that mistake by removing you from fellowship and revoking your privileges as a member of the family. And obviously that breaks our heart. By the way, that is the responsibility of the church. That's what the church is supposed to be doing anyway. Remember last week we talked about how one benefit of church membership is salvation affirmation. When you come to join a church body, the other members of that body look, they look at you and say, you know what? You look like us, figuratively speaking. You look like you have the characteristics of a member of our body, the body of Christ. And therefore, we welcome you into that body because you are a member of that body. You're a member of the family. That's church membership, right? And church discipline, then, is how we keep the family together. It's how we maintain family unity. It's how we train our less mature family members to be like Christ. It's how we remind one another of what it looks like to be a believer. And I want you to look at how much wisdom this requires. Verses 18 through 20 are confusing passages. It would take a whole sermon to preach on them. But essentially what they're saying is this: you're going to need to pray about this. You're going to need the advice and the wisdom of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ about this. You can't do this on your own. There's a reason that we don't get to remove a church member the first time I go to them and say, I think you're sinning. And they go, no, I'm not. And we go, well, you're out. I can't do that. I'm not wise enough to do that. I'm not spiritual enough to do that. I need the whole church family to do that. You need the entire church family to come along beside you in agreement, saying, yes, this is really a serious problem. It is a lifestyle of sin. It really is that bad, and something must be done. And if that person refuses to repent, then we know they're probably not a believer, and thus we should treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. But this is the part everybody misunderstands. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about Zacchaeus? He wanted to go up in the tree and wanted to see Jesus. Why did we say he wanted to see Jesus? Because he had heard that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you remember that? They said, who is this new rabbi? He's not sticking amongst this just the good Jewish folks, you know, all those super religious folks. He's a friend of tax collectors and Gentiles and sinners. Now we have our passage today where Jesus tells us to treat a rebellious brother as a Gentile and a tax collector. To go so far as to remove them from membership in the church is not Jesus telling us to shun them. You're dead to me. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to talk to you. It's not it at all. He's not saying that we should turn our backs on him, but rather we ought to embrace him and love him and pray for him and share the good news of Jesus with him. And so the ultimate goal of church discipline is reconciliation for a sinning brother or redemption for the unbeliever who's been in our midst. Either way, the ultimate goal of church discipline is positive. It is corrective and it is redemptive. And if we're going to be a healthy church, then we're going to have to begin thinking about it in those terms. Are we like the world or are we like Christ? Do you want to remain stagnant in your faith? Or do you want to grow in your sanctification? Church discipline is the key to a healthy, growing, Christ-like church. So we've been closing each of these messages with like very practical steps, 2, 3, 4 things that we can do. And if you thought I was going to close this message by saying, here's how we're going to do church discipline, or here's what we're going to do, I need these 4 people to come up here, that's not what's going to happen at all. I want you to, some of you are like, whew. I want you to pray. That's the only thing I want you to do, and I'm going to give you 3 things to pray about, okay? Here's how do we respond to this text. Number one, pray that God would reveal any area of your life, any area of my life, that does not reflect him, his will, or his mission. Would you pray, God, reveal any area of my life that does not reflect you, or that does not reflect your will, or that does not reflect your mission? Pray that he reveals that to you. Number two, pray, not only would he reveal it to you, but help you repent of those things and turn away from those things. It's not enough for him to reveal them. How many of you know God can reveal stuff to me if I don't want to, but if I don't want to change, then I'll still fight back. So pray, Lord, would you reveal this sin to me? And then would you help me turn from it? Finally, pray, Lord, would you help me place myself in intentionally accountable relationships so that I can be more like you. Intentionally accountable relationships. We said at the beginning of this message, are we like the world or are we like Christ? Do we have any responsibility toward one another? Are we intended to go through the Christian life on our own? The answer is no. And so, if I'm not intended to go through the Christian life on my own, I'm going to need someone to hold me accountable. I'm telling you, I need the other elders. Man, I would be lost without them. I'm so thankful that they hold me accountable, that someone sat down with me this week and said, hey, I think this is a problem. And every part of me wanted to go, hey, I'm fine, push back, no, I'm good. And then God was like, are you seriously going to preach on this week and have that attitude? I need that, and you do too. So, God, would you reveal any area of my life that doesn't reflect you, your will, or your mission? That's another way of saying, God, would you just let me know if there's any sin in my life? Number two, Lord, after you reveal it to me, will you help me repent of it and turn from it? And number three, would you, Lord, help me place myself in intentionally accountable relationships so that I can be more like you? Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Our praise team is going to come forward and lead us in song. And this is our chance to respond to the Lord today. So what I want us to do as the praise team is singing, we're going to have our elders in the back of the room. That's my right, your left. If you'd like to pray with them about this or anything else, perhaps today you felt like, I do need that kind of accountability and I don't have it and I need to join the church. That's something to go talk with them about. Maybe you've said, you know what, the Lord is revealing some sins to me, some things that are going on in my heart, and I need to repent of those things and I need someone to hold me accountable. This is a good time to do that. Or maybe you want to say, you know what, all this talk about Christ, and I don't really think I have a relationship with him at all. This is the time to talk about that. So would you bow your heads with me?
Lord, I thank you for this.